We are. That's a good place to be. It's good to be here this morning. It's the Lord's Day, first day of the week, the day that we remember Jesus rising from the dead, and the day in which his followers gather together in Jesus' name to hear his word, to pray in Jesus' name, to sing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to celebrate that together. So it's good to be here. It's good to see you. And I bring greetings from our church in northern Chile, in Antofagasta. They appreciate you. They thank you in the Lord for your support of us and your partnership with us and also with them in that way. And they are very thankful for you. And you have had a great impact on them, whether you know it or not, through my wife and me. And so we're very thankful for the opportunity to relay those things on and to share with you this morning. This morning, what I'd like to do is look at a passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through verse 25. But really, what we have in this passage is a microcosm, or a summary, I would say, of the entire book of Hebrews. If you have read the book of Hebrews, you know that it is a long book, although he claims at the end in chapter 13 that it was short, but like any preacher, he is probably longer than he thought it was. It might be a bit of a confusing book. And probably that's because we don't know the Old Testament very well. I think if we knew the Old Testament like the writer of Hebrews did, it'd make a lot more sense in our minds. But it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty logical. It's laid out fairly clearly for us. But it gives us great encouragement. And just as the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, Jewish people who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah, He encourages them, he calls them to consider Jesus, to focus their minds, to focus their hearts on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that message, of course, is a great message for you and for me today, because we have a million things going on. Maybe we're thinking about this afternoon, preparations for a lunch. Maybe we're thinking about other things that are coming up this week or this month or later on. Maybe our minds and hearts are focused on a fear or a concern that we have based on what we've gone through this past week. And this is a moment for us to simply consider Jesus, to think about Jesus. And sadly, many times, even though we are the church of Jesus Christ, oftentimes we think about many, many things, but we don't often consider Jesus. So I believe the writer of Hebrews has a message for you and for me today to encourage us to put our minds and our eyes, the eyes of our heart, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, he does this in order to encourage them. And maybe you would say, I think all of us could say, I could use a little encouragement. There's a lot of things going on. I could use some encouragement. And we find great encouragement by considering Jesus. So here, as we've gathered in Jesus' name, as the body of Jesus Christ, let's take a few moments to consider Jesus with the writer of Hebrews. As I mentioned before, he's talking to Jewish people who have believed in Jesus. They've confessed Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And he uses that term for Jesus many times, the Christ. But of course, you remember that the official position of Judaism in that first century was that Jesus was an imposter, that he was a blasphemer, and that's why he was condemned to death. That's why the chief priests and the leaders put him to death, because they believed he was not the Christ. And so for those Jews who believed in Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, that put them at odds with their Jewish friends and family. And they said, who are you believing in this person whom our nation has decided was a blasphemer, who was not the Messiah, who was a false prophet? And in fact, in this time as well, the Roman Empire was beginning to persecute in an official way believers, Christians as well. And so these believers had persecution coming at them from the family side and from the official side. And they began to think, you know, if I just believe in God like my ancestors have for 1,500 years, and I just believe in God like the Old Testament and all the other Jews, I could eliminate both of these at the same time, because Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. And they thought, if I just go back, instead of believing in Jesus, I just believe in God like we see in the Old Testament, and my Jewish family and friends are going to be happy with me. I will no longer be persecuted by the Roman Empire. I'll just do that. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. Consider Jesus. Jesus is superior to everything that Old Testament Judaism has to offer. Now again, as I said, many times we don't know the Old Testament as well as we maybe ought, or at least as well as the writer of Hebrews does. And so maybe these things are not quite as clearly highlighted, but the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to Old Testament Judaism, to everything that we see in the worship of God in the Old Testament. And that really kind of comprises an outline of the book of Hebrews, that he's calling us to consider and to compare Jesus to the Old Testament. In the first four verses, he says that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. In chapters 1 and 2, he says Jesus is superior to the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is superior to Aaron and to all the high priests that mediated the Old Covenant. In chapters 8 through 10, 18 there, Jesus' ministry is superior to all of the ministry or all of the service or worship of God in the Old Testament. And so on the basis of those comparisons calling us to consider Jesus and his superiority to the Old Testament covenant, he has three exhortations that he gives. First, in chapter 10, what we're going to see here is an exhortation to not turn back from following or believing in Jesus. Chapters 11 and 12, there's an exhortation to persevere in faith, the famous faith chapter. And it's not just about faith in general, but it's persevering in faith in Jesus Christ despite persecution. And in chapter 13, there's an exhortation to persevere in Christian living, and specifically in our care for one another as each of us go through these same difficult hardships and need to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. And as we consider Jesus, as I said, Jesus is clearly better. He is clearly superior to everything in the Old Testament. Now, that's not to say that what was in the Old Testament was bad. It was given by God. It was given to his people. It was given for a reason, but Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to all the prophets of the Old Testament. They were the ones who wrote the Old Testament. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they spoke as they were moved. And they said exactly what God wanted to say. And the writer of Hebrews says God spoke in many times in different ways through the prophets, but now he has revealed himself. He's spoken fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then is superior to the prophets who revealed the Old Testament. In chapters 1 and 2, we have this extended discussion that Jesus is superior to the angels. And a lot of times that's like, all right, that just kind of went right over my head. I'm not really sure why Jesus is superior to the angels, but it's clear, at least from two places in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, Stephen mentions this in his speech, and Paul in Galatians chapter 3 mentions the Jewish understanding that when God gave the two tablets of stone that he'd written with his finger to Moses, he did so by the angels. Angels took the tablets of stone from God and gave them to Moses. So they were the ones who delivered these tablets of stone. Jesus is superior to all of the angels. The angels are God's servants. Jesus is God's son. The angels do what God tells them to do. Jesus is worshipped by the angels. So Jesus is superior to angels. In chapters 3 and 4, he says that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now again, this doesn't have quite the impact that it has to us. Moses is to Israel like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and every founding father all rolled into one. He's the guy. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He's the one who went up Mount Sinai, received the covenant from God, and brought it to the people. He was the one who went and talked with God, and then he came back and shared that with the people of Israel. He was the one who wrote the foundational first five books of the Old Testament. He is a faithful servant of God. But even though he's a faithful servant of God in God's house, he says, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is God's son who's over all of God's house. Jesus is superior to Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have these discussions about priests and sacrifices, and sometimes we zone out a little bit just like we do when we get to Leviticus in our Old Testament reading. But again, maybe we need to focus in and understand and think about this. He talks about these priests. These priests represent the people to God and God to the people. And God chose these priests from the sons of Aaron. And they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. They had to offer sacrifices themselves as well because they were sinful. Jesus is superior to all of them. He's not a priest of a Levite priest because he's not even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, so that doesn't work. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he brings up Psalm 110. He's a priest forever. And Jesus offers sacrifices, but he doesn't offer animal sacrifices. He offers himself. He's superior to all of the priests. He also was chosen by God, but because even though the priests were a priest for a limited time and then they died, Jesus, by the power of an indestructible life, is a priest forever, like after the order of Melchizedek. And then Jesus is superior to the old covenant. Again, this is hard for us to grasp, to put our minds around, but of all of the Old Testament, of everything they had known about the revelation of God and how to approach him and what he wanted and what he required of them, Jesus is superior to all of that because he's the mediator of the new covenant, a new covenant and a better covenant. And then finally, Jesus is superior to all of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. Just read about the dedication of the temple and how many Solomon sacrificed in 1 week. Thousands of sacrifices. And this was just 1 week. Every day, sacrifices were being offered in the tabernacle, in the temple, offered by the command of God. And these sacrifices are offered over and over and over so that the people could be forgiven, so that the people could approach God, so that the people could pray to God, so that people could thank God, like we were seeing this morning in Psalm 118. But Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once for all, and then he sat down at God's right hand, waiting until God would make his enemies a footstool, Psalm 110 says. So Jesus is superior then to every single aspect of the Old Testament. And this in turn gives us great confidence in believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have this confidence in Jesus. And our hope is built, as we just sang, in nothing less than Jesus' blood, his death, and his righteousness, his righteous life credited to our account. Our confidence is, the writer of Hebrews says, is that Jesus is the complete and final revelation of God. We're not missing anything from God when we believe in Jesus. Because to see him is to see the Father, as he told Philip. To believe, he says, you believe in God, believe in me as well. He is the all-powerful Son of God. There are no angels or principalities or powers that are over him. As Paul says to the Colossian church, he is over all things. Nothing. All things are subject to Jesus Christ. He's the obedient and suffering Son of God. We may look and say, like, wow, he sounds like he's been given a secondary role. But as Paul says to the Philippian church, he obeyed, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And God exalted him, gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He is the judge of all who offers eternal rest. Every single human being will stand before Jesus Christ, and they will acknowledge him as either their Savior or their judge. As either their Savior or their judge, because the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He is the Word of God that divides between everything and sees the intents and thoughts of the heart. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Everything is laid bare and open before him. He's the judge of all, but he offers eternal rest to those who belong to him. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he is a merciful high priest. He's a high priest who knows what it's like. He's a high priest who's walked where we have walked. He knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. The writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus, consider him who suffered such opposition of sinful people against himself. He knows what it's like. He's a merciful high priest. He's not someone who watches from afar and says, you should try to do better. He's not someone who yells from the stands, hey, why did you miss that? He knows. He walks where we walk. He's a high priest who lives forever. He's not just a great high priest, and then we say, well, that high priest got old and he died. I hope the next one's as good as this one. He's a high priest who lives forever because he died and he rose again, nevermore to suffer death. He's a high priest who is at God's right hand. And again, thinking from the Old Testament concept, where did the priests minister? Well, they ministered in the temple. And they were able to go into, once a year at least, into the very presence of God in the holiest of holies. And God dwelt in a physical way between the cherubim and the mercy seat. And they ministered there. But Jesus sat down at God's right hand on high. He is ministering for us. He is in our behalf at God's right hand in a place of power and authority and privilege. And then he offers himself as an eternal sacrifice for sin. There is no other sacrifice that could match or exceed his sacrifice, because it was a perfect sacrifice, it was an eternal sacrifice, and therefore it's a sacrifice once for all. No other sacrifices need to be made. So this gives us great confidence in Jesus. And as the writer of Hebrews directs our attention and says, consider Jesus, he's superior to everything, there's great confidence that we have. And that really brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. This chapter, as we just read, has three sections. The first section is a statement or an affirmation, and this is kind of how the writer of Hebrews works. He says that the complete eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to all other sacrifices. All the sacrifices that were offered throughout all of the Old Testament, in every moment, in the temple, in the tabernacle, Jesus Christ has offered himself as a perfect eternal sacrifice superior to all of those sacrifices. And then he has an exhortation. And he says, therefore, let us draw near to God with confidence through the sacrifice of Jesus. And he finishes with a warning. As we saw, there's several warnings throughout throughout the book of Hebrews. And he says this, apart from faith in Jesus, we cannot please God. And Hebrews chapter 11 then says, but with faith we can please God. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Apart from faith in Jesus, not faith in general, but faith in Jesus, it's impossible to please God, but with faith, by obeying Jesus, or by believing in Jesus, we can please God. Now, what I'd like to do is focus on this section of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And why? Because I believe that this is the summary of the entire book of Hebrews. So if you say, wow, the book of Hebrews is so long, it's not really that long. I bet you could read it this afternoon in 20 minutes. If this is really the cliff notes of the entire book of Hebrews. These are his three points, and we find them right here. He says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, summing up, here's the conclusion, the big finish. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest, high priest over the house of God, then we have three let us's. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have three commands. And you say, well, I don't see three commands. Well, that's because English, translating Greek, doesn't really have a first-person plural command, okay? There's not really a we command. We only really have you commands. But in Greek, we have a we command, and it's very strong. It's not like, well, you know what we should do? We should draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's much stronger than that. It's saying this, and the writer's including himself. He's not just saying you do this. He's saying we must do this. So we could possibly think of it that way. We must. Command number one, we must draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Command number two, we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And number three, we must consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So those are the three points, the three things that he says. So if you say, now what is the writer of Hebrews? I've just read this long book. What does he want me to do? These are the three things. We must draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we must consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Now let's dissect this passage a little bit more and look at the confidence that we have to do and to obey these commands that God's word has given us. First of all, he starts with a since, or actually two senses, verse 19 and verse 21. And he says that in Jesus, we have two advantages that Old Testament saints never had. Now, this I find very interesting because I feel like a lot of Christians live in the Old Testament. And we think, boy, those were the good old days, you know, the days of Moses and David. Oh, man, boy, that would have been something. Could have gone to the temple. Whew, wouldn't that have been exciting? Could have offered a sacrifice. I think most of us probably would have turned our stomachs. Because we're city folk, and we wouldn't have enjoyed that very much. But we think, oh, those were the good old days when people really were close to God, and now here we are. We just come to this building and we meet together. But the writer of Hebrews says to people who were thinking about going back to that, he says, no, 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 no. You have two advantages that every Old Testament believer, think of whoever you want, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these guys, you are better off than them in at least two very important ways. First of all, he says that we, in Jesus Christ, we can come to God confidently and directly through the work of Jesus. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now think back to the Old Testament. Were they ever able to approach God confidently or directly? And the answer is absolutely not. The people who tried to do that, it ended up very badly for them. It went very badly. They came to God, but they came via a mediator. And you remember, if you're approaching the temple or the tabernacle, there were a series of walls that blocked off various things. You came to a certain point, and if you were not a Jew, if you were a Gentile outside of the nation of Israel, you could not advance. The next wall you came to, only the men could advance. The next wall that you came to was to go into the temple court or into the temple building proper, and only priests could go in. And the next curtain made it so that only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year. They never had access that was direct to God. They never had access that they could access confidently, right? They had to make sure they did everything correctly by the book in every detail, because God's presence is a consuming fire. They never came to God with confidence. They never came directly to God. No one ever walked into God's presence with any sort of confidence. It was always through a series of walls and gates and veils. And he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, could anyone in the Old Testament ever enter the holy place with confidence? No. They had to have sacrifice. They had to do it all right. Only the high priest, once a year. But we enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Through the life and the death of Jesus Christ, in him we enter into God's presence directly and with confidence. Not because we're good people, not because we're smart, not because we've figured it out, not because we have the secret, but because we are in Jesus Christ. And in him we come to God confidently and directly. That's an advantage that no one in the Old Testament ever had. Secondly, he says in verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Our second advantage is that we have in Jesus an eternal high priest who is always interceding for us. You read the history of Israel. Some priests were pretty good guys. They seemed like they did what God told them to do. They interceded for the people on behalf of the people to God. They were faithful in that way. But they only lived for a little bit of time, and then there had to be another priest. Some of the priests were bad. Some of the priests were okay, but their sons were bad. We know that well. But Jesus is interceding for us. He is at God's right hand, and he is interceding on our behalf. He intercedes for us. Romans chapter 8 says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Jesus Christ is standing there saying, yes, that's true. Mark Perry is a sinner. Yes, that's true. He has sinned. But I died for him. He's mine. And so we can come to God with confidence because we have in Jesus an eternal high priest who is always interceding for us. Never takes a day off. Never takes a moment off. He's always there. He's always at the right hand of Jesus Christ interceding for us. And so the confidence that we have because of these two advantages, that we can access God directly through the work of Jesus, that we have in Jesus Christ an eternal high priest interceding for us, brings us to what we then can do, that we can do what he tells us to do in verse 22. Let us, or we must, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We must believe in Jesus in order to come to God, because Jesus is the only way to God. There are no other ways to get to God. You can't go find a temple and a priest and get to God that way. You can't figure out a way and make up your own religion and get to him on that side. Not all the roads lead to the top of the mountain. There is only one way to God, which is exactly what Jesus himself told us. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But for those who do come to the Father by Jesus Christ, we come boldly. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have confidence in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ to come before God. Again, not because we're good, not because we've done well this week, not because we haven't done as badly as other people have done, but because we are in Jesus Christ. And the only way is in full assurance of faith. The only way to please God is by believing in Jesus Christ. And this is really just a summary of the entire gospel, that we have sinned and we've been separated from God, and there's no way for us to be right with Him, but God's made a way for us to be right with Him, and that way is by faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, He forgives their sin, and Jesus' perfect righteousness is accredited to their account, and God sees them as His children. And we come to God as children. When we pray to God, we call Him Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8 says the spirit of adoption that He sent into our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. How did Jesus pray when He called out to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Abba, Father. He called Him Father. We can call Him exactly that same way when we come to Him. And He says we must believe in Jesus in order to come to God because He's the only way to God, verse 22. Verse 23 says, we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We must cling to God's promises, and we can do so with confidence because God is faithful. What He has said, He will do. When He says that He accepts us in Jesus Christ, that is our only hope. Even as we sang, there's no other hope. To go to God, or to say, you know, if I go to heaven, how is He going to let me in? On what basis? What have you done? What do you have to show for yourself? I have nothing to offer. I'm with Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. We must cling to God's promises because He's faithful. He says, let us hold fast the confession, or maybe the profession of our hope, without wavering. We can continue believing and hoping in Jesus Christ because the one who promised is faithful. And then finally, He says we must care for one another, encouraging one another to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a thread that goes throughout the entire book. Not only must we consider Jesus, not only must we believe in Jesus, not only must we persevere in faith in Jesus Christ despite the persecution, but we have a responsibility to one another. That's what we're doing here today. We're here encouraging one another to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, to continue steadfastly trusting in what God has said because God is faithful. His promises are faithful. We must care for one another. He says this, let us, verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, many times we hear this verse like, oh, that's like the pastor's favorite verse because it says like that means you have to go to church every week or something like that. Not really what it says, but let's look at what it does say, right? It's not saying you have to come to church every Sunday or you're wrong. That's not the command. The command isn't even to stir one another up to love and to good works. Do you notice that? The command isn't stir one another up to good works, love and good works. The command is let us consider one another how to stir up to love and good works. The command is how to consider. And what I mean by that is this. You could come to Westerville Bible Church, this building, every Sunday for the rest of your life or every time there's a service here and never obey the command of Hebrews 10:24. You could come to every service and you could stir people up, but that really isn't even the command. The command isn't just do it. It's consider how you can do it. What does that mean? It means that this is something proactive, that this is something intentional. That means that you don't come to church and say, well, I hope I can stir somebody up to love and good works, and then you just kind of like wander around the building like a Roomba, and if I bump into somebody, I'll try to encourage them and stir them up to love and good works. This is something intentional. This means something more than just the coming to church on this day, and there you go, I did it, check. No, that means this is the culmination of what you've been doing all week. You've been praying for one another. You've been holding one another up in prayer. You've been communicating with one another, knowing what their needs are. You've been meeting needs as you've been able. It's not like, well, I'll help you on Sunday if I can. But you're listening to one another. You're talking to one another. You're hearing their needs. You're meeting one another. You're looking for ways. You have a mental checklist and you say, this person, I need to talk with them today. I need to encourage them. This person, I haven't seen them in a couple weeks. I haven't heard from them in a while. I need to be there. I need to talk to them. I need to get present in their life and find out what's going on. I need to consider how we can stir one another up to love and to good works. The command isn't just be here and warm a seat for a couple hours on Sunday. It's not just try to help people out and be as encouraging as you possibly can. This is the culmination of what you've been working toward all week long, considering how I can stir one another up to love and to good works. We must care for one another, encouraging one another to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that these three commands are really the outline of the entire book of Hebrews. If you look at the first command, which is let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, really the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and that we should draw near is really the summary of chapters 1 through 10. Let us draw near to God with complete confidence in Jesus. When we say draw near, that's Old Testament language for let us come to God. How do we come to God? Well, there's really three main things. First of all, we come to God in prayer. And when we pray in Jesus' name. There's no other way that we can approach God apart from that. We don't have any access to God. He's the sovereign of the universe. We have no access to God apart from Jesus, so we always pray in Jesus' name. Secondly, in worship, right? When they drew near in worship, that was to come and to praise God, to thank God, to sing together, to encourage one another. That's done in Jesus' name. We meet together in Jesus' name. God is not pleased with our worship because he says, well, I've got a list of approved hymns here, and check, 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 okay, you did enough, or you need to have this many elements, you need to have some prayer, I got to have announcements, I got to do this. Okay, your worship has been acceptable. Our worship to God is acceptable because it's in Jesus Christ. That's the confidence that we have, that we're offering worship that's acceptable to God. And third, when we ask for forgiveness of sins, that obviously is in Jesus. When we draw near to God in confession of sins, that also is in confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm saying by that. Many times we think, oh, I don't know if God could ever forgive me. Disobeying Hebrews 1 through 10. Come to God with confidence because we have in Jesus a perfect eternal sacrifice. I'm not saying that we sin because we just, we can have free. That's not at all. But when I sin, and when you sin, we come to God and say, it's me again. I've sinned against you. I know it was wrong. I deserve to die for that. Jesus died in my place. Thank you for forgiving me, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't need to beg God for mercy. God, I don't know if you can have mercy on me. I know I have mercy because I'm in Christ. I come to God with confidence. I come to God with confidence in prayer because I pray in Jesus' name. I don't need to grovel. I don't need to beg. I'm his child. He invites me to come. And so I come to him and I ask, he says, ask boldly for what I need, ask boldly for grace and help to help in times of need. I come to God boldly with confidence in worship. I know that God accepts me not because I'm dressed correctly, but because I'm in Jesus Christ. And I can worship him with a confident heart. When I come to God in confession of sin, I come boldly again and I say, I've sinned. I deserve to die. I acknowledge that. But Jesus died in my place. And so I thank you for that forgiveness. Let us draw near to God with complete confidence in Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. But it's not just like, be a person of faith. Be a man of faith. I don't even know what that means. He says, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ that endures despite persecution, and gives a list of people who believed in God in spite of all the things that went wrong, and God was pleased with them. And he says, I could go on, I could talk about many more people who did all these things, and God was pleased by their faith. And then he says, and others suffered, and they died, and they were persecuted, and they were martyred, and God was pleased with them because they believed. And he says, Jesus himself was faithful. He ran the race faithfully. We should look to him. We should follow him. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. Continue to believe in Jesus. Never let go. There's nothing or no one else that you can hang on to. Persevere in faith. God is pleased by persevering in faith. When you are tempted to give up, when you're tempted to doubt, believe in Jesus. Go back and remind yourself, that pleases God. that pleases God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith in Jesus. And then third, in chapter 13, really, let us consider how to encourage one another to follow Jesus. You say, I struggle following Jesus. It's hard. There's a lot of things that are against me. There's a lot of persecution. There's where I work, that's not looked upon highly as to be a person who believes in Jesus Christ and who obeys him. Guess what? Your neighbor, your brother and sister in Christ that's sitting next to you or down the row or across the auditorium, they suffer, they struggle with the same thing. Think of how you can encourage them. Intentionally build them up. Intentionally encourage them to follow Jesus Christ in faith as well. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 25 then really outlines the entire book of Hebrews for us. Hebrews 1 through 10, let us come to God with complete confidence in Jesus because he's a superior high priest. He's the perfect and eternal high priest. There's never been a high priest like him. There's never been anyone that good or that perfect. He is the perfect high priest. Since we have such a high priest, let us come boldly to God. Hebrews 11 and 12, let us persevere in faith in Jesus because God is always faithful to his promises. For he is faithful who promised. You can continue in faith in Jesus Christ because God is always faithful. He'll never let you down. No matter what happens in this life, we have confidence before God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his promises. He forgives our sins because of what Jesus has done. He is pleased with our worship because we are in him. He allows us to come to him, and he asks us, he commands us to come to him in prayer with boldness and to call him Father and to ask for what we need. So persevere in faith in Jesus. And finally, consider how to encourage one another to follow Jesus because the danger of unbelief threatens all of us. He talked about the people in the wilderness, and he says these people went through the Red Sea. They saw all the things that God did, and then they didn't believe in God. And if that could happen to them when they saw that kind of stuff, that could happen to us, and that could happen to your neighbor, and that could happen to your brother or sister. So consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Don't just do it if it happens and you bump into someone and you're like, hey, I should stir this person up to love and good works. This should be the culmination of your entire week of preparation for stirring one another up to love and to good works. The purpose of this moment is not just to receive teaching, right? You can receive teaching. I don't know if you know this. There's like all sorts of teaching that you can listen to and watch all week long. The opportunity to gather together in one place, in one building, is so that we can stir one another up to love and good works. That's the part that's hard to do all week. I mean, you can do it. You can call, you can text, you can write, you can meet people in other places, and you can stir one another up to love and good works. But right now, we've got everybody in the same room. And so that's why you don't want to forsake the assembling of yourself. That's the opportunity. Instead of forsaking the assembly, you should be encouraging one another. And guess what? Keep doing it and do it more and more because we need it more and more every single day. Continue to stir one another up to love and to good works, and consider, do that intentionally, because the danger of unbelief threatens all of us. Every single one of us is faced by temptation. Every single one of us struggles with trusting God and believing God's word and saying, God is good, and so I can do this. Because every time we sin, what are we saying? I think I can do this. Has God really said? I think I could figure another way out. That danger of unbelief threatens all of us. So consider how to stir one another up. So I think the writer of Hebrews, if he were here this morning, he would say to us, I don't know all your background. You're not Hebrews. You may not know the Old Testament as well as I do, but consider Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. Think about Jesus. He's worthy of our confidence. Come boldly to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Continue to persevere in faith in Jesus because he's the only way to God. And consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works because your neighbor, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they need that. They need you. You have a responsibility and opportunity to help them as well to follow Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. He's worthy of our confidence. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for your word, for the opportunity to hear it once again. Thank you for how clearly it speaks to our lives. I pray that each one of us now would consider in our minds and our hearts what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done, what Jesus has given us in his body, the church, the great blessing that we have of meeting together in Jesus' name. I pray that we might not throw away that great blessing of meeting and being in the same place and having the opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works. And I pray that this church would continue to do so and do so in an intentional way. I pray that they might continue in faith. There may be people here who are struggling with doubting you and doubting your word and wondering if you really are good and if it really matters to follow you. I pray that they would continue to follow in Jesus Christ and to hear his word. And Lord, if there are some who have never come to you by faith in Jesus Christ, may they be encouraged to do so, to know that you are good, that you have made a way to be right with him, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that they might cling to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is found in Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So we thank you for the great confidence we have. I pray that we would continue in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.